If you'll open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, and then if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Yes, if you'll stand. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Please be seated. Dr. Howard Hendricks, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, speaks of a time when he had promised to fix his son's bicycle a particular day, and towards the end of the day, he got a call to go out to a special meeting, and so he hopped in his car and pulled it out of the driveway to go to a special meeting, and he saw sitting on the side of the driveway there his son's bike, and it wasn't fixed. Well, he had a choice to make at that point. Do I go to the meeting? He wouldn't be back till late, and tell my son, well, I'll do it later, I'll fix it another time, or do I stop right then and go and fix the bike? Well, he chose at that particular time to pull back into the garage, to call, phone the people he was supposed to be with, and say that he wouldn't be able to make the meeting, and he took time to fix the bike for the purpose of his son knowing that when his dad made a promise, that if at all possible, he would follow through on it. Now, in our passage this morning, what we're going to see is that God always keeps his promises. And this is vital for us because our main problem as believers is that we lack faith. We do not fully trust our God as we should. That's because we're weak and frail. But it is not because he does not always fulfill his word and always come through as truthful and right. And so as our faith needs to be increased and strengthened, we have passages such as Romans 11, really all of Romans, the word of God, but Romans 9 through 11 that demonstrate to us the reality of God keeping his promises that he has made. The foundation of our faith is the loving truthfulness of God, that what he has promised, he will fulfill, and that this will always be for our best because it is for his glory. The most basic promise that God has made to us is that he will not reject his people, that he will love them to the end with a love that does not fail. And as God demonstrates this to Israel, so he will demonstrate it to all he has chosen from among the rest of the nations as well. So this morning from our passage, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see four elements of God's gracious preservation of Israel that should strengthen and encourage us in our own faith. Now, this is a rather difficult, not only passage, but also difficult chapter. So I want to remind you of where we've come from and a little bit of where we're going before I dive into it. Coming out of Romans chapter 8, in which God, or which Paul, had made that doxology concerning the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, peril, sword. And then he went on to list all of the things really in heaven and on earth that might separate us from God. And he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well then, moving into chapter 9, Paul began dealing with the apparent, and at that time real, rejection of God by the Israelites in response to the fact that if no one can be separated, then how does it appear that Israel is being separated? Hasn't God made promises to them? Aren't they his people? And so how can they reject him totally? Does that mean that we will be rejected also? Those who have come to Christ in the New Testament. So he spends chapter 9 revealing God's sovereign plan to choose Israel and individual believers according only to his sovereign purpose. Then he moves in chapter 10 in revealing the human side of the equation. So chapter 9 being the divine sovereignty involved in salvation. Chapter 10, then God revealing the human responsibility to respond in faith. Absolutely necessary as a response to God's work in the heart. And so he reveals Israel's rejection of the gospel due to a refusal to put faith in Christ rather than trust in their own works, which they were doing. Thus, as we have been discussing, the true nature of the gospel, to call upon Jesus as Lord, to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Israelites were unable to do this because they were trusting in their own righteousness. And when you trust in yourself, Jesus is not your Lord, and you may not have his righteousness. You cannot believe that God raised him from the dead, that God conquered sin through the sacrifice of Christ alone, if you are trusting in your own righteousness. And so this lack of faith separated the Israelites from God and from salvation. Now, Paul is going to bring the question full circle by revealing why God has called or caused Israel to be hardened and how he will still fulfill his promise to ethnic Israelites as his chosen people. And we will do the best we can to try to make all of this as clear as possible as we go through it. But remember, this will be a 3 or 4 session message in chapter 11. So you're going to have to wait for all of them as we step through to see what God is unfolding. And I encourage you to read it. Read this chapter. Read through 9 through 11 to kind of get the picture of what God is doing here. But where we're going to concentrate this morning in these first 10 verses are those 4 elements of God's gracious preservation that should strengthen and encourage us in our own faith. Now, the very first one, A, on your outline, if you're taking notes, is that God graciously preserved Paul as a part of the Israelite remnant. So let's look down in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, Paul speaking, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, as I mentioned, when Paul says, I say then, that's always kind of his code words for, I just told you something difficult. You probably are going to draw a conclusion from that, so let me explain to you what I just said. Because coming out of chapter 10, what are the last 4 verses in chapter 10 speak of? The knowledge of Israel that they had of salvation and their rejection of it. And their understanding and their despising of the salvation that God had provided. And so the natural question, again, that springs to mind is, well, then have they been put away forever? Are they beyond salvation? Are they no longer chosen of God? Are they no longer his special people? Has Israel been forever rejected as a result of their rejection of the Messiah? So he's answered that question several times. He's worked through it. But now he's going to give us the fullest picture that we get anywhere in the New Testament of God's work and continued love for the nation of Israel. So he says, I say then, resulting from what I just told you, God has not rejected his people. That's the question that would spring to mind. And when he asks the question, the very way in which he asks it indicates that there will be a negative response, which he then immediately provides. May it never be. Now, remember, that's the strongest possible rejection or negation that you can find in the Greek language that Paul gives. In Romans chapter 6, where he says, what then shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Responding to chapter 5 where he said, where sin abounded, grace increased all the more. He says, may it never be. Strong language that we would say because of grace we would continue to sin. But equally strong language to say, has Israel ceased to be a special people in the eyes of God? May it never be. So he makes the strongest negation possible here. Really that the word says, how can or will God reject his people? It's used in the middle voice, which simply means will he throw them away from himself because he had already drawn them to himself. That's already happened. That happened in the Old Testament. It was demonstrated in verse after verse that he had drawn them. Will he now reject them, cast them out on the basis of their rejection of the Messiah? May it never be, as Paul has just said. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time. We've done this over time through Romans to delve into all the passages that speak of God's calling of Israel. But I just want you to read you a few of the passages to remind you of the power of the promises that God made to his people, Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36. Answering the question of, will Israel be rejected because they have, even at that time, rejected God. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So if you can explain the outer limits of the universe, If you can explain all everything that happens in the created order, then God could possibly cast off his people. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Keep your finger in Romans. We'll be back. We're here. The psalmist gives a promise concerning the promise given to David of a ruler and of a nation, of a kingship and of a nation. Psalm 89. Verses 31 to 37. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, speaking of David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So speaking of that promise of a nation, and of the Davidic rule. Then Jeremiah 33. Let's do a little Bible drill here. So turn to Jeremiah 33, verse 24. It's important for you to see these. Jeremiah 33, 24. Starting in verse 23, actually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken? So there were people in Israel at the time observing that God had cast off or seemingly cast off his people. The two families which the Lord chose, Israel and Judah, has he rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I will reject the descendants of David, or of Jacob, and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. And lastly, Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Verses 8 and 9, to move into the minor prophets. Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commending, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. So there we have promise after promise. It's only a smattering of the promises given to the nation of Israel. And that Paul is referring to, I believe, and we'll see further promises as he constantly references the Old Testament, that he's referring to say, how could it be that God, who has made these covenant promises, would cast off his people? It's impossible, for it's promised in his word that he will not. And when God promises something, he never goes back on his promise. And then in the last part of this verse, he points to himself as a partial answer to that. So he goes, how could God cast off Israel? I think in his mind, certainly considering all of the word of God that has been written concerning God's covenant with Israel. And then he says, look at me. I am an Israelite. So he uses himself as an example. God has graciously preserved Paul as part of the Israelite remnant. Notice how he focuses here on his nationality. Now, well, let me read the verse, and then I'll contrast it. It says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in Philippians, Paul uses a similar title to do what? Almost exactly the opposite of what he's doing here. In Philippians, he said, look, my lineage doesn't matter. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss. So in speaking of individual election of God unto salvation, it doesn't have to do with nationality. But when speaking of the fact that God retains a special purpose for his people and will hold a remnant of saved Israelites through to the end, he then emphasizes his nationality. Not to say that's why he was saved, but to demonstrate that God is still working with his people. That's vital. People miss that totally. Say, Paul never paid any attention to his nationality. Yes, he did. And when it comes to God being faithful, he points to himself as an example that God is still bringing in Israelites. God is still bringing ethnic Jews to himself, and Paul is one of those. I, too, am in Israel. And in fact, he doesn't say just a descendant of Abraham, but of the tribe of Benjamin, making it very specific. I don't think he has any special purpose in that except to say, look, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not a proselyte. You know, I didn't come to Judaism. I didn't buy into it. And none of those things. I was born a Jew. I was born an ethnic Israelite, and God saved me. So I think he's pointing to the fact, obviously, that he was an Israelite. But secondly here, Paul, in all of this chapter, is referring again and always to God's grace. And so he's reminded us and would have been reminded himself of the fact that he was saved by grace. That's number two here. He was an Israelite, but that is never apart from the fact that he was saved by grace. His Jewishness was not the reason for salvation. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, because I was such a sinner, for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." He's saying, I am an Israelite. That points to the fact that God is still working with his special people because I'm one of them. But I am saved by grace. And we've seen that over and over. We've seen it in Romans. We see it in just about everything that Paul writes. I was the worst of sinners. And you guys, we may not be Israelites this morning, but we most certainly stand in that second part of Paul's lament. We are the foremost of sinners. And yet it is those that God calls to be his own. Because we all stand before him, utterly and totally sinful. So he points to his Jewish heritage. But I believe also the intimation here being that he too was a sinner. I think there might be one additional thought. It's not directly in the text. But remember, and Paul points to this in Romans 1, that he was the messenger, the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, the interesting thing about that is God using a Jew to reach the Gentiles. I think another indication, even wrapped up in Paul's mission, that God wasn't done with Israel. The original work of Israel was to be a light to the nations, to be the one who revealed ultimately the Messiah through their worship of God and their worship system, and they failed. Now, in the New Testament, when it might be said God has cast off his people, God chooses a Jew. And really, each of the apostles, but Paul with a special message to the Gentiles, to see that Gentiles are saved through an Israelite. God still cares for his people, and he is in fact using them to win others to Christ, Paul being foremost. So first, God graciously preserves Paul as a part of the Israelite remnant, and he's pointing that to say, how could God cast off his people? And we need to be reminded of the fact that Paul, as the chief of sinners, saved by God's grace, points to that and says, God will not be unfaithful. Certainly not to Israel, but you guys, not to you either, and not to me. Are we less than Paul? How can you be less than the worst of sinners? We have received an equally great benefit in salvation. So that should strengthen your faith. One, that God is still working with Israelites, as we'll see all the way down. But two, that God always works with sinners. That's all he has to work with. That's all he has to work with. But he works with them. Secondly, second reason our faith should be strengthened, God's gracious foreknowledge of Israel requires the preservation of a remnant. God's gracious foreknowledge of Israel requires the preservation of a remnant. Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's going to demonstrate the reality of God's choosing and continual desire to work with his special people because of this word foreknowledge. He foreknew them. And you might remember, we discussed this at length in Romans chapter 8, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now, but that foreknowledge is to choose beforehand to establish a love relationship with. To choose beforehand to establish a love relationship with. It is not to look into the future to see something that's going to happen. It is to choose ahead of time to establish, to enter into a relationship, and in this case, with a nation. Now, I know that's difficult, and we're going to work through how that works, because we understand the reality of salvation as individual election, and nothing about this passage changes that. However, there is an aspect or an issue of God's foreknowledge in which he has set it upon the nation of Israel. And this is clearly, it is so clearly laid out in this text that you have to literally stand on your head to try to get rid of it. It is here. He says it over and over. How easy it would have been for Paul to say this. God chooses according to individual election. Guys, he's been so clear on that. Romans 9 is it couldn't possibly be more clear. And then say, and you know what? Who cares about Israelites? It doesn't matter. Jewishness, get out of here. He's already said things that sound almost like that earlier in Romans. He says, it does matter. Because God made promises to them, but more importantly, those promises were on the basis of his choice before the beginning of time to choose out a nation that would be his in a special way. Without merit, as we will see, and apart from unloveliness, that's what makes this foreknowledge so important. Because understanding the word, and I believe Paul brings it in just for the very reason that he has already talked about foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8 in regards to all people. He's saying, according to Israel, foreknowledge is motivated by love. God is motivated, that's number one, God is motivated by his love for his people, so how can he reject them? Consider this argument. Love, the love of God, is always dispensed or given based on God's own choice and not based upon the worthiness or loveliness of the recipient. So how is it that if God had chosen before time to lay his love upon Israel, how is it that by becoming unlovely, they could then forfeit his love? Now this is important because it could happen to you if it could happen to Israel. It could happen to you. Because if God can reject you based on your unloveliness, then certainly he has rejected Israel as well. Do you see why this is so important for your faith and why Paul is bringing this up? He chose them from before time. When they became unlovely, he will not cast off his love from them. He will always respond to them lovingly, as we will see in this particular passage, to a remnant, a smaller portion. But he will not cast off Israel. Deuteronomy 10:14, speaking of this Old Testament idea of God placing his love upon a people. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples as it is to this day. We'll see Paul make a similar argument later on in chapter 11. And then Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possessions out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. That's not just speaking of number. That's speaking of worthiness. You were nothing, and God chose to love you. So how is it, Paul's point here, he cannot reject his people whom he has foreloved. They cannot become unlovely to him, just as any true believer cannot ever become unlovely to him. And he's using Israel as his point, as his picture. Kenneth Wiest wrote an excellent commentary on much of the New Testament based on the Greek text, said, Israel stood before God's eyes from eternity as his people, and in the immutableness of the sovereign love with which he made it his, lies the impossibility of its, Israel's, rejection. So foreknowledge is motivated by love, so how can God reject when someone becomes unlovely? But foreknowledge is also apart from merit. It's apart from works, as Paul will make abundantly clear in this text. And so how is it that the lack of works on the part of Israel could cause them to be rejected? How is it that even their own rejection of the Messiah could cause them ultimately to be rejected in the eyes of God when he foreknew them before any of that was true? That's the basis of foreknowledge. That is what makes foreknowledge perfectly full of grace. I almost said perfectly fair. It isn't at all fair. Okay, it isn't that the system ultimately is perfectly just, but it isn't fair that God would choose Israel. They did not deserve it, and neither did we. So foreknowledge is apart from merit. Now, I'm going to kind of give you an extended illustration because I realize that the idea of a national election can sometimes seem to fly in the face of individual election. It doesn't. All right, and we're going to get more into this, but I'm going to do my best here to give you two illustrations. So bear with me. This may help. It may not. I hope that it will. Here's the first one. We'll take individual election, God's choosing of individuals, and compare it with national election to show that both of them are equally just in the eyes of God and neither violates God's principle of foreknowledge. First, individual election. God has elected before time, and apart from any merit of their own, a specific group of people who will be saved. That's clear from all of Scripture. This knowledge that there must ultimately be some who are saved does not provide any individual man with the absolute assurance that he personally will be saved, and thus he must make every effort to enter into the salvation that God has provided through the means God has dictated, namely faith. You understand that? We know that men are elected, that God has a group of people that he has called out, but that does not guarantee you salvation. You need to fall on your knees before a holy God and repent and believe. And that is how you know you're elected. It's beautiful. And that is why we witness. That is why we evangelize, because we don't know who's elected either. But how does that relate to national election? The choosing of national Israel, or Israel in a national fashion, is similar. God has, in fact, chosen national Israel to receive his favor through gracious promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, based on no merit of their own or the merit of any following Israelite. This means that there will, in fact, always be national Israelites who are definitely saved. This knowledge that there must ultimately be some Israelites who are saved does not provide any individual Israelite with the absolute assurance that he will be saved, and thus he must make every effort to enter into the salvation that God has provided through the means that he has dictated, namely faith. Do you see it? Being from national Israel as God's chosen people guarantees no individual Israelite salvation. He must repent and believe. Now I'm going to give you one more, a little more modern illustration. The Major League Baseball All-Star Game. Now I know election and Major League Baseball probably don't go together very well, but I'm going to try. The commissioner has decreed, we're going to set up the scenario, has decreed that there is to be an All-Star Game. Therefore, there will always be at least 18 Major League Baseball players chosen to play in this game. However, no individual major leaguer can assume that he will make the All-Star team simply by nature of being a baseball player. He must meet the requirements of an All-Star. Now, additionally, the commissioner has chosen the perennially last place Chicago Cubs as a special team, no slam on the Cubs individually, as a special team to receive his favor, and determines that there will always be a representative from the Cubs who meets the qualifications on the All-Star team. However, no individual Cub can simply join the team and say, I'm going to be on the All-Star team. He will still have to meet the requirements of an All-Star in order to be selected. Now, that can break down in 1,000 points, but I'm simply trying to give you help to see how this national election relates to an individual one and why it does not supersede the idea that there is no race or nation that predisposes God ultimately towards allowing one to be saved. To kind of wrap all this up, point two, Douglas Moo says this: God's choosing of Israel took place before any action or status on the part of Israel that might have qualified her for God's choice. How can God reject a people whom he in a gracious act of choice has made his own? As Paul has made clear earlier in the letter, human sinfulness and disobedience cannot cancel his pledged word. So that's number two. God's gracious foreknowledge of Israel requires the preservation of a remnant, just as it requires your preservation as well. Israel's the picture. And if God can reject them, then he can, and in fact will, reject you, because you are equally unlovely. You are equally in your flesh apart from God, rebellious and rejecting of the Messiah. Now third, what's the third point Paul makes here? God graciously preserved a remnant in Old Testament Israel. Now he launches into a kind of an extended illustration to demonstrate that this has been true in the Old Testament, and then he'll show that it's true in the New Testament and it remains true. So he says this, or do you not know, middle of chapter or verse 2, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. You know the context. Elijah has just had this victorious meeting with the prophets of Baal. God has rained down fire and licked up the sacrifice while the priests of Baal danced around poking themselves with knives and no one heard. And Elijah says, maybe he's gone, maybe he's on a trip. Right? And then he takes those same prophets of Baal and what does he do? The ultimate price for poor worship choices. He kills them. All right, 400 of them he slays at the Brook of Kidron. And then Jezebel says, enough. I'm going to kill you. I'm coming after you. After this great victory, Elijah is devastated because I believe he was convinced that at that point God would then turn the nation around, allow the prophets of God to again have influence, and that he would restore his people. He didn't. Always a problem when we expect God to respond in a certain way, and he doesn't, because we get really discouraged. That's what happened to Elijah. Jezebel says, I'm killing you. I'm coming after you. Get out of here. So he runs into the desert. He says, God, kill me. Jezebel was going to do it. You just go ahead and make it easy. Right? God says, I'm not going to kill you. Go to bed. He lays him down, lets him sleep, gives him some food, tells him to go to bed again, gives him some food, restores him, then says, travel 40 days on the strength of that food to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where Moses later would come. And then he appears to him, and he says, Elijah, why are you here? I.e., why are you running out in the desert when you should be doing my work? And Elijah says this, Paul kind of paraphrases it here, I'm going to be killed. All your prophets have been taken away. All your altars have been torn down. You're not worshipped in this land anymore. There's no one but me. Have you ever done that? It's just me. Maybe my family, but probably not. Just me. I'm alone. I'm the only faithful person in this church. We're the only faithful person in this church. Is the only faithful church on the face of the earth. It's alone. It's us. Okay, lamenting that God will not somehow save his people, that somehow his plan will be thwarted, that somehow he will fail. That's what Elijah was saying. You failed, God. He says, what is the divine response to him? So Elijah's accusation of no preservation brings God's answer of gracious preservation. He says, Elijah, slow down. I've got 7,000 people, probably indicative, probably not exactly 7,000, because maybe with Elijah it would have been 7,001, all right, but probably indicative of a whole group of people, at least 7,000. Who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There were no altars to worship God, but they hadn't gone to bow to Baal at all. They continued to worship God because you don't need an altar to do that. God will hold his people to himself when no one else will do it. What are you scared of? Ultimately is what he's telling Elijah. I'm God. I'll do as I want, and I'll keep my people. Trust me. And that's what Paul is saying when the Israelites themselves or others are looking and saying, God's cast off Israel. I'm God. I'll keep my people. Leave that to me. Trust me. I'll keep them. And that's what he's telling Elijah, and ultimately that's what he's telling us. And now, interesting, notice that there's an Israel within Israel being contrasted there. Elijah's saying it's they. Who are they? That's Israel, unbelieving Israel. They are persecuting me, believing Israel, and I'm it. No, there are more. So within that larger group of Israel, I have my faithful people, and I am holding them safe. They are a remnant that is unto me. Notice the words there. He says, I have kept, in verse 4, I have kept for myself. I love that. What God keeps for himself, nobody takes. It indicates both great sovereign divine power. I have kept them from bowing the knee to Baal. They will not bow. I am keeping them. But also great love. I have kept them for whom? Myself. That brings tears to my eyes. The thought that God back then with those faithless, unbelieving people who were worshiping Baal and idolatry under every green tree. God says, I'm keeping some of them for myself. They are mine. And so he holds them. I think of the verses in Isaiah where it says, God will come with his judging arm to destroy those who, this is a paraphrase, Chris Ryder paraphrase, to destroy those who are unfaithful, but with those same strong arms, I will gather in my arms as a shepherd the lambs. And I will hold them close to myself. I have kept them for myself. They are mine. Don't say you're the only one. I'm God, and I keep my remnant. And he's speaking of Israelites. The whole illustration here can be applied to us as individual believers, but the application in Romans 11 is his people, Israel, his chosen ones. He will keep them. No one will take them. And so God gives this answer. What is the divine response to him? Only time that's used, that word is used in the New Testament. The oracle of God, the answer of God to Elijah, the prophet of God. Here's the word of God to you, Elijah. I have kept 7,000, they're mine. Now go do your work. He sends them out to do his work. And by the way, Elijah's time could have seemed very similar to Paul's, could it not? Jesus had come. And the vast majority of Israel had rejected the Messiah. They crucified him and put him to death. But what is Paul's response? God will keep his own. Was he more spiritual than Elijah? Well, by God's grace, Paul had the Holy Spirit regenerated living inside of him. Maybe that's an advantage. He had seen the risen Christ. And so he had the privilege of being able to respond according to the revelation that God had given him. And really, God gave Elijah a similar revelation. This came a little bit later. That I am keeping my own. God gives the same revelation to Paul. Don't look around and get discouraged. And maybe Paul did get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. I have my own. They're my remnant. God's gracious preservation. All of that clearly indicated Old Testament Israel was preserved in this way, but not only Old Testament, New Testament as well. Now he switches. He brings the illustration into the present day. By the way, that's good hermeneutics. It's a good way to preach. You give an Old Testament illustration, you draw out the principle, and you apply it to today. That's what he's doing. In the same way. Here he's making a direct application. You can't always make a direct application of a principle from Old to New Testament. Be careful. But here he's saying the exact same thing in a different time. So he's not generalizing this principle, which sometimes happens. Here he's not doing that. He's saying, in this same way, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And he's still speaking of Israel, a remnant of Israelites. Yes, it's true that he was bringing in the Gentiles as well, but that's not his point here. Right? So in the same way, God is bringing in, and I love these words. So we're on point four. God graciously preserves a remnant of New Testament Israelites. It's kind of hard to see where that is on your outline. Just kind of get it in there somewhere. New Testament Israelites is the blank that's kind of not there. So what is this? This preservation is according to God's gracious choice. Again, he's going to reiterate this. It has nothing to do with their merit. It has nothing to do even with essentially their Jewishness. It has to do with God's foreordained gracious choice. Eklektoi, they are the elect of God. And so according to God's gracious choice, because, I love this, really what he's saying is, because I want to. I mean, when God says, this is what I want to do, who are you to say he's going to do something different? Well, I have a different hermeneutic. I don't think that really means that. It means that. I want to do this. I want to keep a group of my people. I don't understand how that works with individual election. I don't understand how that works with a covenant. God says, I will keep my own, period. I don't understand how it all works either. It's kind of complex how God can have a special people and a not special people and draw on the Gentiles and also keep Israel special. I'm preaching you the text. God says, because I want to. It's my choice. I set up the whole world and redemption this way. Don't argue with me. I mean, that's what he's saying. You can argue with me, but don't argue with him. Here it is. I, by my own gracious choice. And I love that. Grace. We sang the verse. We sang the song. Grace unmeasured, vast and free. But did you notice that grace is personified? Does that bother you in the song? It shouldn't. Because grace is power. It isn't simply kind of syrupy emotion. Kind of, you know, grace is unmerited favor, because it is unmerited favor, but it's power behind the unmerited favor to bring salvation. That's why you can sing that verse, sing that song, because it brings power. That's what grace is. It isn't simply an emotion. God cannot emote without it having active impact. So God's gracious choice. We've talked much about that. We won't go on. Just Romans 9:27, speaking of the same idea of a remnant. It's not used very often, but it means a smaller number out of a larger one. Okay, a piece left over from the whole. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul uses it negatively in Romans 9. He says, Israel cries out, or Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Speaking of the overall amount of Israelites who will be saved. We're going to see later on in the chapter where it says all Israel will be saved. And people are, wait a minute, does that mean every Israelite ever born is now saved? And that violates individual election. No. Isaiah's already said, look, in the overall scheme of things, it's a small amount of Israelites. But there will come a time when God broadens that to all Israel at the time when Israel's there. I can't preach that yet. We're getting there. Okay, that's a couple weeks. But nonetheless, remnant is used negatively, but always, but still in a sense, in a positive way, there will be a remnant, again, of Israel that will be saved. And so the word remnant, just illustrating God's choice of a smaller number at this time, but the number according to his own gracious choice. Now, so the preservation is according to God's gracious choice. It's also, as he makes very clear, and this is review, it is apart from works. But I do think he's doing this on purpose. Because Paul was a wise man, and I think he easily understood how this could be turned, particularly by whom? The Israelites. After he spent all that time saying, being an Israelite doesn't guarantee you salvation, he doesn't want them to grab onto Romans 11 and say, no. See, let's reinterpret the rest of Romans and say, if we as Israelites do enough right things according to the law, then we can be saved. That's what Paul was really saying. No, because what does he say in the next verse? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This is review, guys, and this is what he's saying. It's never, and by no longer is logical, not temporal. It doesn't mean it used to be by works and now it isn't anymore. He's just saying, look, understand this. They thought it was by works. It never was. It was always by grace, because grace and works can never go together. If there's any works, it's not grace by the very definition of it. So Israel being chosen is not according to the works of righteousness or their ethnic superiority. It is God's gracious choice. So the preservation is apart from any works on the part of the Israelites. And then thirdly, and perhaps most difficultly, but since we've dealt with it in depth in Romans chapter 9, you'll have to go back and get the tape there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it as far as what it means that God has purposely hardened people. Yes, he's done that, and we'll see that. That's point three. This preservation includes the hardening of those who are not chosen. Let's just finish out reading. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, what's he getting at there? He's just referring back to Romans chapter 9 again. you remember what he said back then, which was 931. You can turn back there if you want to look at it. He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive by that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So he just says that kind of in passing here when he says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it does not obtain. So he's saying, look, they are still trying to get it by works. That's the problem. That's why there's only a remnant. Because the vast majority of them are not rejoicing or paying attention to the sacrifice of Christ. They're still going after it by works, so the vast majority don't obtain it. Only the elect, those whom God has chosen, attain it. Only his chosen people have attained this, and the rest God has hardened. What does that mean? It means that God has hardened them. It means he has laid a cover of thick skin over their heart in salvation terms to keep them from understanding the message of the gospel so as to be saved. This is an act of judgment. All men come into the world sinful, rejecting God through their own righteous works that they seek to accomplish. And God judges Israel here, choosing only some out of his gracious choice to love. When none deserved, he chooses some, and the rest he hardens. And it is their just deserts that they are so. We called the doctrine of that, the doctrine of, I just forgot what the doctrine was called. I'll think of it in just a minute. Somebody help me out here. Not retribution, but reprobation. There we go. Thanks. Brain freeze. That's okay. God is good. Maybe I wasn't supposed to say it. No, the doctrine of reprobation, in which he hardens people so they do not come to know him. This is a fact of God's word. But remember that all men are equally deserving of God's punishment in hell. And so it is righteous for God to send them to hell. It is unrighteous except for the work of Christ to save them. That is the work of grace. And that is what he's speaking of here. Their hearts were hardened. They sought not by faith, but by their own righteousness. And then he just gives two Old Testament illustrations of this. The Old Testament predicted this. Because this is all throughout the Bible. If you wrestle with this doctrine, it is everywhere. It is from Genesis to Revelation that God has hardened the hearts of people. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 29, which is, there's several verses that he's quoting from, when it says God gives them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this day. In Deuteronomy 29:4, it says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And Isaiah 29:10, the Lord has poured out a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your head, the seers. God has hardened the hearts of his people to bring in those that he desired. And David says the same thing in Psalm 69. The context, that's a messianic psalm of David speaking of his enemies and really personifying Christ in that psalm and speaking judgment against them. Well, Israel now takes on the character of God's enemies. And so he quotes this quote, let their table become a snare. What should have been a rich banquet for them, the righteousness of Christ, they turned into poison by their own self-righteous works. That's not just Israel that does that, is it? It's you and I. And maybe some of you sitting here this morning. That banquet, that feast of Christ's righteousness, you have turned into slop by trying to put your own righteousness there instead. That's essentially what this is saying. They let their table become a snare and a trap. A place where they should be safe and fed instead becomes that which kills them, a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, direct quote from Isaiah, and bend their backs forever. That bending of the backs was what happened to slaves when they had to bear burdens. And so instead of coming underneath the yoke of Christ, for his burden is easy and his yoke is light, under his righteousness they have sought to bear, Israel has sought to bear their burdens themselves and has had their back bent forever, their own sin upon their own heads for all of eternity, rather than being released from that through faith and trust in Jesus. That is great judgment. And it's eternal. It's eternal for those that are hardened. And so he just ends up by saying this preservation of some includes the hardening of those who are not chosen. So as you consider each of these things, each of these points, they should increase your faith. God preserved Paul. He was an Israelite. He was saved by grace. He will preserve you who are equally sinful as Paul. God's gracious foreknowledge of Israel requires the preservation of an Israelite remnant, and so it also, therefore, requires your preservation. But understand that Israel was first. They're your example. If they're not cast off, neither will you. So look to their redemption, because it is a symbol of yours, and that has not changed. God is faithful. Thirdly, that God graciously preserved a remnant in the Old Testament. Look at the Old Testament and find joy there, that in the midst of apostasy, God drew his people to himself. He will do the same today. You think today is bad? Now, it is in many ways. There is evil and sin rampant throughout our world. It is not bad in eternal terms. It's not even bad in temporal terms. Consider living under the reign of Nero or under some of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who could kill whom he wished and stay alive whom he wished at whim. I mean, we have it good. Good beyond measure. Just temporally, just circumstantially. You think this is evil? In the midst of this, God will certainly draw his people to himself. But if it gets 1,000 times worse, if every day of your life is oppression and destruction, God will still be faithful. Nothing can take you from his hand. That's the whole point. Israel's first. And then we see that as our example so that we also trust. And then God graciously preserves a remnant of New Testament Israelites. Yes, I know this applies to us as well, but Paul is speaking Israel. In the present time, there will always be Israelites who are saved, always. And we look to that. We rejoice in that. And we pray for that. I hope you pray for that. You pray for the salvation of Israelites? You should. Only them? No. You pray for Egyptians and Libyans and everyone else? Yes, too. Also that. But Paul prayed for his own people, and he never stopped that because God brought in the Gentiles. He said, oh, time to stop praying for Jews. No, I'll pray for them. They're my people, and God loves them in a special way because he chose them ahead of time. So do you do that? And do you remember that it is gracious choice? And will you stop having your table be a snare? We're going to come to the table in just a moment. This table is a snare to you if you have not repented of sin and put faith and trust in Christ. This table is your destruction, because it is here that God proclaims his holiness, because he killed his son for you. Will you stop? Don't be Israel. You don't have to be. God says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what this table is about. And if you don't know him, it snares you and it destroys you. But the offer is there for you this morning. It was in Romans 10 all the way through it. Nothing we said this morning eliminates any of that. God's election does not eliminate that. The call is to you. Will you give away your self-righteousness? And that's recognized by the fact that you, Jesus, is not your Lord. It's very practical. It isn't saying in your head, God, I no longer trust my own righteousness. It's saying, Jesus, you are Lord. You are my King. You rule all. Everything I do comes underneath your rule and your command. And I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we celebrate. He died and he rose. God conquered sin here. You can't do it. And your rebellion will be the indication that you do not truly believe this, no matter what you say with your mouth. You could have sat in this church for 20 years. Any church. Say, yeah, I know Jesus. I know everything you've said about the reality of what Jesus has done. But your unrighteous life will be testimony against you. And this table reveals it. Because this is perfect holiness found here. And you don't measure up. And neither do I. Because that's a challenge. God is faithful. He's faithful to his people, Israel, first. If he's unfaithful to them, you're done. You're toast. But he will be faithful to them. And so he will be faithful to you. So as we come, prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts. Remember that God is faithful. And if you run to him, he will not cast you off. But he is also faithful in his judgment. Just as he was faithful to harden those who did not turn, to harden them so they would not turn as a result of their sinfulness, he will be faithful to take those who do not respond to his son into eternal hell. He is faithful both ways. This is not a game we play. You don't come this morning to hear words of fluff. We don't come to celebrate because we can't think of anything else to do. We come because this is Jesus, not him here, not his body, but this is a celebration of what he has done. So please, might you take this very seriously. We're going to sing a song. It's not just to sing a song. It's to worship God as you sing it. And to prepare your heart through repentance It's not one of you here who doesn't have something that you need to repent of. But some may need to repent of never having trusted Christ. You have the chance. So as we sing, prepare. As we pray, prepare. And if you're an unbeliever, take this in rejoicing. And if you're a believer, repent and rejoice and take it with us as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this powerful passage of your faithfulness to your people that you will not and have not cast off, even in spite of their sinfulness beyond imagining. Lord Jesus, it does not even begin to mirror our own. Our own is as great, greater. I pray that you would help us to recognize that, to understand that, and to run to you for our solution, to repent, to fall on our knees before you, to call out to you as Lord, to believe even as we partake of this table in a moment that you are raised from the dead, that you took care of sin and you alone have done it. Please might you be with each one this morning. Might they not partake of this in an unworthy manner. Might they come to you and run to you. And even as we sing, might you bless your name through our singing in your precious name.